examples of when it was suitable not to answer and when to answer. And we looked at some examples concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, showing where there were times that Jesus answered the scribes and the chief elders and the priest, and there were times that he did not. There was times that he gave an answer like to Pilate, and then there was a time when he gave no answer to Herod. And so the circumstances usually determine whether you do or whether you don't. And you have to determine that sometimes on short notice. But we need to know the difference of when we should speak and when we should keep silent. And then when we do speak, it's important that we speak in the proper manner, in the proper tone. Colossians in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, "Let your words be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man." Now, we know food that's not seasoned is not very good. It's food that is properly seasoned is very appealing. So words, if they're not seasoned with salt. Now, you can speak words that are truth, and you can be totally and completely right. But if your words are not with grace and seasoned with salt, they're not going to be very profitable, and you're not going to achieve very much. So it's a very important point that Paul makes to the church at Colossae concerning our communications with one another. Now, tonight I want us to look at two Old Testament examples when it was very, very important not to say anything. And it played a very important role, I believe, in Israel's victory. And as you study these two lessons, you might just kind of skim over that and not really pay much attention to it. But it's recorded for us, and it's recorded for a reason. First of all, we go to 2 Kings chapter 18. And as we go to this chapter, we find it's a time in Israel's history when they had been divided into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was known as Israel, with the chief city of Samaria. And the southern part of the nation of Israel was known as Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem. And we find that the king of Assyria at this time had become the chief power in the world. And the Assyrians had been going about conquering one nation after another. They were larger, they were greater, they were mightier, and they were very fierce, and they were a very cruel nation. They were a nation that was known for their atrocities. They were a nation that was, again, showed little mercy on those that they did battle with and conquered. And we find where the Assyrians came down and, first of all, did battle against the northern kingdom, against Israel, and there in Samaria, and they took them away captive. He then came further south to attack the southern kingdom, which was Judah, with the city, capital city of Jerusalem. And they had a king by the name of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was one of the better kings. In fact, he was an extremely good king in Judah. And the northern kingdom had their kings, the southern kingdom had their kings. And the kings of the northern kingdom were always evil and wicked. They never had a good one, not one. The southern kingdom had a mixture. They would have a good king and an evil king, a good king and an evil king. And Hezekiah happens to be one of the good kings that Israel did have. So Israel now has Hezekiah as their leader and their king when the Assyrians are going to try to invade the southern kingdom. So we come here to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we find some things that's said about Hezekiah that's very favorable, like in verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now just a quick note here. Remember the brazen serpent. When Israel had murmured against God, and he sent serpents among them, and the serpents began to bite the Israelites, and they became very sick, and many of them died. And then God told Moses to make a brazen serpent. And the brazen serpent was lifted up, and when they looked upon the brazen serpent, they were healed. Now, that was a great blessing for Israel. But Israel turned a blessing into a curse. Israel took that which was a blessing to them and made an idol out of it. And here God is going to destroy it. Hezekiah says he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And that's kind of incredible when you think about it, isn't it? Here the brazen serpent's been lifted up. The Israelites who had been bitten, that were smitten, looked upon the brazen serpent, and when they did, they were miraculously healed. So a great blessing of God in this. So they take this blessing. And oftentimes, idolatry is that very thing in this present day. We take blessings of God. We take what God has blessed us to accumulate. It becomes an idol. Bless what God has done for us in His own creation. Take maybe the gifts and talents that God has given to us. We make an idol out of it. And we take our family that God has blessed us with, and we make an idol out of our family. We take a job that God has given to us, a job where we're able to provide for our family and support the church and the kingdom, and first thing you know, you make a god out of it. It's very easy to make a god out of anything, and oftentimes we make a god out of a blessing that God has given to us, and that's what Israel did here with the brazen serpent. But anyway, we move along here, and verse 6 says, "For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth." Then it says, "He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not." Now we move over here to verse 11. It says, "The king of Assyria did carry away Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "into Assyria." And now he comes down and begins to approach the southern kingdom. And we notice in over here in the latter part of this 18th chapter that he tells the people, he's now speaking to the people. It says, "For thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand." Now this is a messenger, the king of Assyria speaking. "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." He's trying to intimidate the people. "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern." Now, Brother Graham spake about the world offering you, you know, vinegar and gall. And we notice here what Hezekiah is offering the people. Hezekiah is trying to put some lures in front of the people. He tries to intimidate them. Now he's trying to attract them, telling them what they will have if they don't listen to Hezekiah. If they will follow him, then they can have their own vineyard. They can have their own olive yards. They can have their own vineyards and fig trees and their own cisterns. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." Then he asked a question, verse 33, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" Well, it was true. It was absolutely true that none of those nations had been able to stand up against the king of Assyria. We come over here to the 32nd chapter of 2 Chronicles, and we're going to find the same lesson is presented to us in this chapter with just like the four gospels. You read something in one gospel and read the second gospel, the third gospel. They're all going to harmonize and blend together, but one may tell you something that the other does not. Let's notice here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Here's what Hezekiah was telling the people. Verse 7, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude is with him. For there be more with us than with him." That was not true numerically. There was not more of the Israelites than it was of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a greater number, had a greater multitude, had far more in the army than Israel did. Remember, Israel was a small nation in comparison to the other nations. God reminded them about this when he says that the reason I chose you was not because you were a greater number. He said, in fact, you were the fewest among all people. So they were a small nation, a small people, and had not God intervened on their behalf, they would have never been able to win any battles. But they won battle after battle after battle when they looked to the Lord and actually trusted in God. God would come down and miraculously, supernaturally, deliver them. So Hezekiah is reminding them there'll be more with us than with them. I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, when he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So here in a practical sense, we find where Hezekiah is actually saying that himself. If God is with us, then we'll be okay. If God is with us, he can't capture us. If God is with us, he will deliver us. So be not afraid. He says, be courageous, be strong, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. These were words to rest on. These were words of truth. Hezekiah just pointed out to them that God will fight for us. And you see, each of those nations had their own gods. Every nation had a god that they identified with. There were territorial gods. But Israel had the true and living God, and this was something that the king of Assyria knew nothing about. I'm sure the king of Assyria was quite confident in his ability to conquer Israel, to conquer Judah. No other nation had stood against him. All their gods had failed. He was not acquainted with Israel's God. So he tries to intimidate the people. Do not let Hezekiah, he says, deceive you. Let not Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Then he asked the question, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, the answer to that was no. Not a one. Not a god of any of those nations had delivered them out of his hand. In other words, his God was superior to all their other gods. But he had never come against the God of Israel, the true and living God. Now we notice in verse 36, 2 Kings 18. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, answer him not. Answer him not. This is not a time for debate. This is not a time for argument. This is not a time to get into some discussion with this king. The king has spoken. The king has spoken as a fool. Answer not this king here. Let's be wise in his own conceit. Yes, he's made his boast, but we have the God of Israel on our behalf. We have the true and living God on our behalf. And then we go to chapter 19, and while the people were commanded not to say a word to that king of Assyria, they did begin to speak to the God of Israel, to the true and living God, which was very important. Notice the language of Hezekiah in verse 3. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children that come to the birth is not strength to bring forth. He gives a natural illustration here. Just like a woman is getting ready to give birth to a child, and the time is nigh, but she doesn't have the strength to bring the child forth. That's the condition that Israel is in. They are in trouble. They're against a formidable foe. They are outnumbered. This is a professional army bent on taking them captive, but Hezekiah knows that God is able to deliver them. So let's continue with some other words of his prayer. Verse 4, it may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. We come over here to verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now this expression, spreading it before the Lord, is an Old Testament expression that's used several times. We find it used in Solomon's day. When he went down his knees and prayed to the God of heaven, it said he spread his hands, he spread it before the Lord. That's just simply saying that you're pouring your heart out to God. That's just simply saying that you're putting everything on him. That you're turning it all over to him. You're recognizing your own self that you cannot fight the battle and win. Therefore, you're turning it over to him. This is what Hezekiah is doing. He spread his hands before the Lord, and he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. He said, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. I want you to notice how honorable this prayer was. He recognizes that the true and living God made the heaven and the earth. He wants the glory of God to be the main object here. He wants God, he feels God's glory is at stake. He wants all the nations of this earth to recognize that there's only one true and living God, and that's their God. Hezekiah is praying a very unselfish prayer. He's praying a prayer again concerning the honor and glory of God. Now, the Lord's going to answer that. He says, that which thou hast prayed to me against the king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoke concerning him. Verse 22. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. In other words, he's telling him here, you haven't come up against a God like me. You're reproaching the true and living God with these blasphemous words. And then I love this. We come over here to verse 34 and 35. The Lord is still speaking. He says, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000 people. That's 185,000 of the enemy that an angel went out. One angel smote 185,000 men of the enemy. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You know, I've read that expression before. They were all dead corpses. I've never known a living corpse. But I guess it's just for added emphasis here. You know, it's like we talk about the depravity of man. Oftentimes we speak about man's total depravity. Well, if you're depraved, you're depraved. You're not half depraved. You're not partially depraved. If you're depraved, you're depraved. But we say total depravity because we want to emphasize that all the human race is depraved. And every individual member of the human race is depraved. And he's depraved in his mind. He's depraved in his heart. He's depraved in his soul from top to bottom, inside out, outside in. He is totally depraved. And we emphasize that because apparently a lot of people don't believe that. They don't believe the word dead means dead, for example. Whenever Adam transgressed God's law and God told him the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he transgressed God's law. Apparently they don't believe he died. They just think he got sick, that he got hurt, that he got injured. He can still recover himself. But a dead man can't do anything. A dead man is helpless. He's hopeless because he's lifeless. He has no life within him. Therefore, he's not able to perform and do anything. So the Lord said, I'll defend this city. I'll save it for my sake, my servant David's sake. And now look over here in verse 28. He said, because thou rage against me and thy tumult is come up in mine ears, therefore I'll put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou came. Notice that imagery here. He said, I'm going to put my hook in your nose, O king of Assyria, and I'm going to put my bridle in thy lips, and I'm going to turn you around and head you back in the very direction that you came. And the Lord did that. And notice verse 37. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrock his god, that Adrimelech and Sharazar his son smote him with a sword, just like the Lord said that they would. Now, we go back to verse 36, chapter 18. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the commandment of the king was, answer him not. Go to Joshua chapter 6. A more familiar portion of scripture to the Lord's people concerning the city of Jericho and its capture by the Israelites. Remember, they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, as Brother Graham spoke tonight. And Moses has died, and God has buried him, and God has chosen his successor, which is Joshua. God magnified Joshua in the sight of all the people. They recognize this is the man to be our leader. They recognize this is the man to take the place of Moses. And by the way, this is still, I believe, the same way that the church can recognize today the man of God that God sends to guide and direct them and be their overseer. When they're praying for someone like this, eventually somebody will come to the forefront in the minds and hearts of the people. God will magnify the right man at the right time if the church is prayerful as they ought to be. If the church is looking up, the church is looking to the Lord, and they're praying to God for divine guidance, at some point God will magnify the man that he intends to send to them where they can recognize it. And that's what God did with Joshua. He magnified Joshua in the sight of the people. The people could see Joshua will take the place of Moses. They understood he's going to be our new leader. And Joshua did lead them across Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. And the very first city that they had to face to take was the city of Jericho, a great fortified city, a very strong city. And they came up with a most unusual plan, a plan that God gave them. Notice the details of this plan. Joshua 6, verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." Notice the language here. "I have given in thine hand Jericho." Well, they hadn't conquered Jericho yet. The battle hadn't taken place yet. "I have given you the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." The battle hasn't taken place yet, but it might as well have, because God said, "I've given it to you." That means God is assuring victory. God is guaranteeing a victory. Muhammad Ali was well known and famous for his guarantees. Joe Namath was famous for his guarantee and guaranteeing a victory in the Super Bowl, and they win. But I'm telling you, there's been a lot of other guarantees people have issued that did not come to pass, but not with God. God is guaranteeing and assuring the victory before the battle ever takes place. God has done that for us eternally. When you read Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, you know what God is doing there? He's giving you the assurance that you're going to be in heaven one day. "All things work together for good to whom you love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. More of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And more of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. When he called them, he also justified. And when he justified them, he also glorified." Well, you're not glorified yet. That text has an ED on it, as if you were. But he can speak like that because that's a future event that God has gives us assurance of that is going to come to pass without any question, without any possibility of failure. I know you're not glorified. I'm looking at you. And you know I'm not glorified. You're looking at me. But I can assure you that you will be glorified one day because God's word says so. And they had not fought the battle, but God assures and guarantees the victory ahead of time. He says, "Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. This shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets." Here's what you got. You got the men of war first. And then you got the priest. And then you got the Ark of the Covenant. And you got the rest of the people. And you'd go around this city one time a day for 6 days. Notice in verse 10. "And Joshua commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout." Now, why was that? Why were they not allowed to speak during this period of time? Well, we're really not told. But you know, I've been observing human nature for a long, long time. I've been studying people for a long time. I study people. I study each one of you. I guess you study me. But anyway, I study people. And I've been observing people in human nature a long, long time. I've been reading this Bible a long, long time. I've been studying what the Bible has to say about human nature a long time. And so here's my answer for that. If they had been allowed to talk, I'm sure as they walked around the city the first day and nothing happened, they probably said something like, "You know, I've always thought Joshua was a pretty good leader, but, you know, I'm beginning to question this. I'm not so sure Joshua really knows what he's talking about. I mean, this doesn't look like much of a plan to me." And next thing you know, things begin to break down. And then he went around the city the second day and nothing happened. And more talk like that would take place, I'm sure. And the third day and the fourth day, and I'm sure it would intensify. And I'm sure there might be some thinking, you know, I just don't think I'm going to do this anymore. Nothing's happening here. We're going around a city. Who ever heard of marching around a city like this? Who ever heard of such a thing? Who ever heard of such a battle plan as this? Well, they had now. This plan came from God, but I'm sure there'd been a lot of them that would have questioned that. And should I wonder if Joshua really got the plan straight? I'm sure they probably would have went to Joshua. Joshua, we got a lot of confidence in you, but nothing's happening here. And then Joshua probably would have said, well, you hadn't gone around the city the seventh day yet. And then I just imagine as those people on the inside of the city of Jericho look down at those poor Israelites walking around that city, men of war, priests, all the priests with a trumpet, Ark of the Covenant, multitude of people following them, and they're marching around the city, not saying a word. I'm sure there were taunts. I'm sure there were insults. I'm sure there are all kind of words that were issued out at the Israelites. They walked around there. And if they had not been commanded not to say anything, I'm sure they would have responded. And I'm sure there wouldn't have been the unity and the harmony that was there that I'm sure of in this plan. I'm sure things would not have gone as they did. This is also a test of their discipline and their structure. Here is a command. Might have seemed to be unusual, but nevertheless, it was God's command. That's why we read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Bible says that God had chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. God has chosen the base things and the things which are not to bring things which are to bring to that pass those things which are not. He's chosen these things over here that I would never have chosen, you would never have chosen, but God did. And you know why? So when it's all over with, he gets the glory. He gets the glory. They were told not to say a word. You know how hard that is not to speak for just a little while? It's not too easy, is it? When someone actually tells you, I don't want you to say a word for 30 minutes. That's hard to do. You're just busting at the seams to say something. So a test here is given to them, and they pass the test. So we come over here to verse 20. They go around the city the seventh day, and they go around seven times. And I want you to notice in all this, there's four sevens. There's seven priests. There's seven trumpets. There's 7 days. And on the seventh day, they can pass it seven times. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell flat down so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. They destroyed them all. The wall fell flat. When did the wall fall flat? When the priests blew the trumpets and the command was given to shout, and they shouted with a great shout. I bet you there'd never been a shout like that shout. Can you imagine how loud the shout was? And those walls that were great, the walls were high, the walls were thick. The walls never cracked, the walls never trembled. There was no indication the walls were going to do anything, but just remain until they went around the seventh time. On the seventh day, the priest blew the trumpets. They said, shout. The people shouted, and the walls fell totally flat. And Israel won the victory. Have you ever heard of such a plan in your life? It was God's plan, and the people carried out the plan, and the plan worked. There might be a lot of times in our lives when we're trying to do the very best we can, and it seems like that we don't see any results. I don't believe they saw any results the first day, the second day, the third day, fourth, fifth, or sixth day. I don't think they saw any results on the seventh day till they went around the seventh time and the trumpets were blown and a shout took place. Then they saw the results, and there was total victory for them. I don't believe they saw any results prior to that. And so there might be times in your life, I'm sure it has been, I know it has been in mine, when I begin to think, well, just, I don't believe anything's going to happen here. It just seems like our labor's in vain here. But then I think what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. They were well-doing the first day. They were well-doing the second day through the sixth day. And on the seventh day, they were still well-doing. And maybe they were getting weary, but Paul says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season, that is in God's time, ye shall reap if ye faint not. They didn't faint. The walls fell flat, and they reaped a great victory that day. That great fortified city of Jericho became that of the Israelites. And the word of God came to pass when God told Joshua, I have given you this city this day, and the king and the men of valor I've given you. It was fulfilled just like the Lord told Joshua. The people never said a word.